So I just want to start off by reading a verse for you. Psalm chapter 41, verse 9. I'll read it for you. You don't have to turn there. You can if you want, though. Psalm 41, 9 says this: "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Now, David wrote that because David was betrayed, but also we know that it's prophetic about Jesus Christ, that Judas, who ate bread with him, raised up his heel against him, betrayed him. But you know, as that verse came to my mind, I thought, that's Job too, because that's really the state we find Job in. Job and his three quote-unquote comforters, his friends, his buddies, they're putting him through the ringer. They're tearing him up, and they're going to really get him down today. And so we're going to see that in Job's life. We're going to look at chapters 6 through 9 of Job tonight. Four more chapters we're going to knock out. And we're going to see that Job begins to slip. We see that Job is going to actually slip into saying some things that he shouldn't say. And God's going to call him on it later on in life. But my theme, my premise really, is that Job's friends are at fault. Obviously, Job is responsible for his sin. But I think that his friends are drawing him to the edge. They're bringing him to the edge, and they have a part to play. And we're going to see that as we get to the end of Job, where God says to Job, pray for these guys or else I'm going to kill them. And that's kind of how God thinks about it. Because these friends are not good friends. And so what I want you to take away from all these scriptures we're going to look at tonight is how to be an encourager, how to be a friend, and to really not go beyond what you can see. If you see a sin in a person's life and you need to address it, well, then that's great. But if you don't see things clearly, then don't come in with a diagnosis. Just because someone might wear a white lab coat doesn't necessarily mean they're a doctor. They may be getting ready for Halloween. And so you have to be careful. You have to be prepared. You have to be ready. And so for us, we have to be careful to go in and diagnose things because we don't know how that person's going to respond. We don't know what damage we can do. And so Job is going to be damaged tonight. So we'll start off with Job chapter 6, and we're going to see that Job responds. Last week, we saw how Eliphaz, the first of Job's quote-unquote friends, had come to and really unloaded on Job. I mean, he just came, and he was like with his spiritual six shooters at his side, and he drew down on Job and just started shooting. And basically, what he told Job is, Job, you're in sin. And he told him in poetic terms, but he told him, you're in sin. And then remember in chapter 4, Eliphaz had this vision. Ooh, in the night, I had this vision that came by my face, and blah, blah, blah. At the end of it was basically, the vision told me you were guilty, Job. The vision told me you were wrong. Now, I was reading one commentator this week that says perhaps that vision was demonic. And that's going to kind of tie into some things we're going to see today. So perhaps that's true. You know, Satan has a bet going with God in a sense. He has a wager going. He thinks that Job is going to sin. Job is going to fall away. Job is going to run out on God. And so I don't think Satan is just kind of sitting by. I think he's using his demonic influence. I think he's using demons to kind of come in here and try to sway things in his favor. But with that said, after Eliphaz's tirade, Job is frustrated. Job's at the end of his rope, and so he just goes for it here in chapter 6. Verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, 'Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore, my words have been rash.'" Job saying, if you could take my pain, my anguish, my emotion, my turmoil, my trepidation, I don't know if that just sounds like a cool word. You know, if you could take all these things and weigh them, they would be heavier than the sand of the sea. They would be heavier than all the sand in the ocean. Well, that's a big deal. And Job is saying, he's basically admitting to speaking rashly. He's saying, you're right, I have spoken rashly. Remember chapter 3 when he's basically saying, God, in no uncertain terms, God, kill me. And just, he's speaking rashly. Why? Because he's so overwhelmed with grief. He's just, the weight of his trial is so heavy. And you know, as I read more through the book of Job, I can really relate to Job. I don't get after him, I understand. Well, obviously, I don't understand to that extent, but haven't we all been in that place where we just feel overwhelmed at a situation and we begin to speak rashly? We say something and we wish the words were like on a fishing pole so we could just reel them back in and nobody would have to hear that or no one would have to remember that. And that's a place Job finds himself in. He's just overwhelmed. It's just too much. But it's interesting, this whole rashness and our emotions just kind of get the best of us or the worst of us at times. Solomon gives us some wisdom. I'll read it for you. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 11. He said, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. We live in an age where you need to express yourself. You need to say what's on your heart. You need to vent. Pastor Ron's wife, Kim, with her women's ministry, she lets them know that they're not to vent. That there's no biblical, you know, it says a fool vents all his feelings. A fool just says everything that's on his mouth, but a wise man holds things inside. Now, you're going to say, well, if I hold all these emotions, all these feelings inside, aren't I going to bottle them up and explode? Am I going to be like that movie Falling Down where that guy snaps and just starts shooting everybody? Is that what's going to happen? No, actually we are to vent, but we're to vent to a certain someone. Turn with me, if you would, to the Psalms. Psalm 142. Because this is an important topic, because I think all of us have a tendency to get frustrated at times. I get a little upset, get a little perturbed. I'm breaking out the vocabulary for you guys. I've been studying the dictionary this afternoon. And so Psalm 142, I love this because I have a tendency to vent, but to Brandy, to vent to her. And you know what happens? It's an interesting thing being the head of the household, not because I'm great, but because that's how God set it up that way. If I come in venting with my dark cloud, suddenly there's storm clouds over the whole house. And everybody's attitude just takes a nosedive. And so where am I to vent when I have this frustrations, this anger? Psalm 142 tells us, I believe. David writes, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. And with my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path in the way which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see. For there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. And I just get the feeling, even as David's writing the psalm, at the beginning, he is just frustrated. He's overwhelmed. But notice it kind of toward the end, in 7 short verses, he says, okay, the righteous shall surround me. You shall deal bountifully with me. He begins to release because he's poured out his complaint to the Lord. So I'm not saying don't share with your spouse, but I'm saying share with the Lord first. I think kind of get it out with the Lord first, and then you're going to be in the proper perspective, the right place, to be able to share those things with your spouse and perhaps not bring the thunderstorm into your household as I so often do. Now go back to Job chapter 6 and we'll continue on. Verse 4, Job says, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. So now he really is beginning to see God as his enemy. And perhaps Eliphaz is, you know, just kind of laying it on him. It's your fault. God's out to get you. You've done wrong. He's just saying, God is wiping me out. And I believe here Job is starting to slip. You see, an encourager is someone who lifts up. An encourager is someone who, as they're falling, is kind of helps them up, strengthens the feeble knees, kind of puts the arm under their shoulder. Remember in the Old Testament, there when Moses would lift up his arms, the battle would be going well. But then when he put his arms down, the battle wouldn't be going well. So what did Aaron and Hur do? They put a stone under him, let him sit down, and they held up his arms. They encouraged him. They built him up. And so they were able to win the battle. Well, Job's friends aren't encouraging him. They're not lifting him up. They're taking him to the point of slipping. Interesting, kind of an exhortation for fathers. I think we can do this with our kids. Dads can do this. I know that I can. Again, you don't vent your feelings before the Lord. You vent them in all the wrong places, and then you begin to provoke your kids. It's interesting what Paul says to fathers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 6, 4, and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Dads, you have a tendency to be a little high-strung at times. You have a tendency to kind of get after your kids in a way you shouldn't. And you're causing them to slip. You're causing them to become wrathful. So you need to deal with that and lift your kids up. Exhort them, train them, admonish them, but not provoke them to wrath. And so that's a good description of what really Job's friends are doing. They're provoking him to wrath. He's becoming very angry because of their attitude. All right, verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox low over its fodder? So I don't know. You tell me, Job. Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are as loathsome food to me. Now, obviously, everything in here is very poetic, and I'm really not one for poetry. I enjoy writing it from time to time, but reading it, not so much. But as I'm studying it, this is really interesting stuff, and the way Job is able to express himself. Basically, what he's saying in verses 5 through 7, he says, animals don't complain when they have food to eat. You know, when animals have the necessities of life, they're cool. They're not going to complain. They're not going to be angry. But I am complaining because I have nothing, because my life is tasteless. I've been emptied. I don't have the joy of life anymore. So he says, that's why I'm complaining. Verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hands and cut me off. Loose his hand and cut me off. The commentators say that that really speaks of a weaver on the loom and the extra thread at the end, how he just cut it off and throw it away. Job says, that's what I am. In the tapestry of life, I'm just some extra string. Cut me off and throw me away. Who would have known we'd be talking about him some 3,000 years or whatever later? But once again, Job desires death. And last week we saw that Jeremiah desired death. Jeremiah had this, you know, wrote out about how he just wished that God would kill him. But do you know what? Job and Jeremiah are in very good company. I just want to read for you some guys who desired that God would kill them. Moses is one of them. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 15, in context, the people are complaining. I know that's hard to believe. Moses said this to the Lord. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. And what about Elijah? In 1 Kings 19:4, and he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And then what about our buddy Jonah? Jonah 4:3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And so what I get from this is serving the Lord's no bed of roses. Everyone who served the Lord wants to die. Jeremiah wants to die. Job wants to die. Moses wants to die. Elijah wants to die. Jonah wants to die. They want to die. Why? Even Paul, I believe, in a veiled way, said, I want to die. Hey, for me to go and be with the Lord's better for me. But for you, it's more needful that I stay. And so there's that thing to realize that serving the Lord's no bed of roses, and that in a war, expect to get shot at. Again, soldiers who go over to Iraq, they realize, they're trained. There could be bombs here. There could be snipers here. This is a dangerous place. So we need to realize that. And then when we have those emotions that in the ministry or whatever area of service God has called us to, I just want to die, that it's not unusual. It's not. But to bring that again, go back to Psalm 142 and pour out the complaint before the Lord and bring it to the Lord. Verse 10, then I would still have comfort, though in anguish I would exult. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Basically, Job is saying, I'd like to die, but I don't think God's going to kill me. I don't think he's going to do it. And he couldn't. He's so anguished because notice he says at the end there in verse 10, for he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. You know, I've kept the word of God. I've obeyed him. And yet all these things are going wrong, and I just don't understand it. I don't know why this is happening. Since I follow God's word. And oftentimes we feel like that. I'm obeying the word of God. I don't know what's happening. Why is my life like this? Verse 11. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? He's basically saying, I'm not strong enough to go on. I have no reason to go on. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Now, I think this is a very important verse here in verse 14. He's really talking back to Eliphaz and to his comforters. He's saying to them, hey, to him who is afflicted, to him who's in pain and hardship, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. In other words, even if I were to totally run out in the Lord, you guys shouldn't be coming at me how you're coming at me. You should be coming with kindness. You should be trying to restore me. And so Job is rebuking Eliphaz. I just want to read a verse to you from the New Testament. Very important verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Paul writes, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so when a person is overtaken in a trespass, notice what it says and the way that Paul phrases it. They're overtaken in a trespass. In other words, this trespass is kind of in control of them. It's kind of gotten on top of them. It's overtaken them. It says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Not, hey, look at you down in the mud. What are you doing, you sinner? Not that attitude. But how can I help you back out of this? What's going on? This isn't right. And really trying to restore them. Notice, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. When we go with a high and mighty way of where God's restores, we're going to tell people who have left the church or who have done this thing, we're going to straighten things out. Then perhaps the greater sin of self-righteousness comes into play. So it's a danger there. And I think there's good application for us that really what to do is when we see someone who's in a bad situation, who's strayed from the Lord, is to begin with prayer. Begin to pray for that person. Then God will give you a heart on how to do it. Oftentimes, you know, I've seen somebody in sin or you know, just especially with my youth back in Houston, and you just see him doing something, and your first instinct is just to knock him out spiritually. Throw the book at him. And as you pray, then you realize that perhaps that's not the best method. Verse 15, my brothers have dealt deceitfully with me, or have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of the brooks that pass away, which are dark because of the ice and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. Their paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They come there and are confused. So basically, he's, again, Job says, okay, you want to do word pictures? I'll do word pictures with you. He says, this is what you guys are like. It's snowy up in the mountains in the winter, right? And as spring starts to come, the snow melts and there's water flowing through these brooks. And people can get water. But by the time summer rolls around, these brooks dry up and there's no water in the area. He said, that's what you guys are like. You're coming to me promising all these things, but you're like dried up brooks. You have no water. And so just as those caravans come through and they're looking for water, but the brook is all dried up, so I come to you looking for help, looking for encouragement, looking for kindness, looking for restoration, and all you bring to me is dust. That's the heart, really, I believe, of what Job is saying. And that's not to be for us. We're not to be dried up brooks. Because what did Jesus say in John chapter 7, verse 38? He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, will flow torrents of living water. That when people come to us in the midst of their suffering and their pain, and perhaps it's all self-imposed, maybe so, but we should be those living water. Just as Jesus was with the woman there at the well, and there was something refreshing about him, something different about him. He had that living water coming out of him. Verse 21, for now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressors? Job's basically saying, did I ask you guys to come? Who invited you anyway? I didn't ask you to come, and you're coming here just bumming me out, man. I didn't ask you to do anything for me. So why are you giving me such a hard time? Now, here in verse 24, Job is just going to let loose. He's just going to unleash. Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forceful are right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now, therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? So as Job lets out on him, he's basically holding on to his integrity. He's refusing still to admit that he's done anything wrong to cause this whole thing. And we know that Job's right. We know that this isn't because of any of Job's sin. This is a battle between Satan and God. And so that's something for us to constantly remember. We don't know the trials in our life, what's going on behind the scenes. We don't know, in a sense, the wager that's going on. We don't know. And also, it can just happen on a spiritual level, but not necessarily in the heavenlies, but right here. We don't know how we're going to handle a trial, how that's going to affect a coworker, how that's going to affect a family member. We just don't know. And so we have to always be on guard, always be prepared. All right, Job chapter 7, Job's lament. I just thought that seemed like a word that fits. It just means grief or sorrow or regret. Verse 1, is there not a time of hard service for man on earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise, and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. Now, I don't know about you, but this to me, this sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. It really sounds a lot. It sounds very similar. The futility, the vanity of life is kind of bringing out. And Job is just showing, hey, my life is hard. Things are hard. And, you know, I have a tendency to forget that this at the same time as I imagine kind of Job in my mind, I forget what a mess he looks like. And he brings that back out in verse 5. He says, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. We think, remember, that Job is living in the dump, living among the lepers with these boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. And he's been scraping him with a broken pot. And it's just, it's nasty. It's nasty. It just is oozing and worms. And he's there on the ground. Yuck. It really is. Verse 6. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. He kind of sounds Texan right there. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As a cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him any more. So as Job begins to think of these things in his mind, he really thinks that, hey, I'm just fading away. I'm just fading away. I mean, you think back. What happened? You know, okay, he lost his flocks. He lost his servants. He lost his children. He lost his health. He lost the companionship of his wife. Everything has been ripped away. And so Job is saying, basically at this point, I'm a shadow. I'm just fading away into nothingness. While you look at me, I'm going to be gone. And what he's bringing out here is really the brevity of life. And that's an important theme for us to remember. It's one of the themes of Job, is that life is fleeting, that life goes very quickly, and to make use of it while we can. And so he's saying, I'm just going away. And there's a lot of truth to what he says. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 39. Just turn forward one book to Psalm 39, because the psalmist really speaks of this similar situation, or similar, the brevity of life, the shortness of life. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. That's the area from the top of your pinky to the top of your thumb, just right there across your hand. And my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Just the brevity of life. And really, as a Christian, we shouldn't take that as a bummer. We shouldn't take that as, oh, the brevity of life, and we're just all frustrated and wringing our hands and upset. But instead, we're like, okay, well, then my time here is going to be over. I was thinking about that and the brevity of life, and it kind of reminded me that in this life, we're just a passing through, how the song goes. But it also reminded me of that movie, The Terminal. I don't know if you ever saw it, with Tom Hanks, and he's there. He's stuck in a terminal, in an airport. And in a sense, that's kind of like what our lives are. We're in an airport. We're in this place for a certain period of time, but we're going somewhere else. And we have that time that while we're in the airport to make a decision which plane we're going to get on. We're going to go on a plane to go see the Lord, or go get on a plane to go away from the Lord. And we have to view life in that sense, not in just, oh man, I wonder if I'm going to die today, and just always upset, always frustrated, but living at peace and saying, hey, I know that once I leave this place, I'm moving on. You know, I'm kind of like the Jeffersons. I'm moving uptown, you know, to that deluxe apartment in the sky. That's where I'm going. And so that's where I have to view things. And we forget about that at times, though. Job's forgotten about it. Even though he's speaking of the brevity of life, he's not looking at it with hope. He's looking at frustration because he's in that place right now. But I love what Paul says. you know, these light afflictions. And Paul, how many times was he beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, stoned, finally beheaded? But he says these light afflictions are not worthy to be compared with that eternal weight of glory. And so there are good points to what Job is making. He's just kind of in a little bit of an upset, frustrated spirit, and we can realize why. All right, back to Job chapter 7. And one other thing I wanted to point out there at the end of verses 9 and 10 of Job 7 is when he talks about, or there in verse 10, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. And that really is true. It's true. He's not talking about the resurrection or anything like that. But what he's saying is, you know, once you leave this earth, you ain't going to get to come back. You can't come enjoy your house anymore, enjoy your riches anymore. It's over. When it's over, it's over. And that's very true. Now, Job is going to turn his attention toward God, starting in verse 11. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set a guard over me? So basically, Job says, I'm taking the gloves off, Lord. You know, I'm just going to go for it. I'm just going to let go. And he says, you know, basically, what are you doing this to me for? Am I the sea or a sea serpent that you set your guard over me? In other words, am I some beast? Am I something dangerous? We know the sea is a dangerous thing. We know that, you know, Galveston and other places have this seawall to try to protect from the sea. And so he's saying, why are you doing this to me? Why are you setting me at a distance? Am I some beast that's going to overpower something? Verse 13, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. Now, these dreams and visions that he's having here, he's accusing God of giving them to him. But I kind of go with the commentators who say, hey, maybe this is the same demonic entity or whatever that's been giving Eliphaz his dreams. So perhaps Job at this point is being oppressed by the demonic. We know that a believer, it cannot be possessed, but they can be oppressed. In other words, a demon can't live inside a believer. The Holy Spirit lives inside of a believer. But we know that the demonic is all around us. It's an unseen realm that affects us. And so perhaps he is just having this onslaught, and he just says, I want to die. I want to die. Verse 17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Now, this is something similar again to the Psalms. Let's turn there once again to Psalm chapter 8. You guys are going to be ready for the Psalms once we finish Job. Psalm 8, verses 4 through 8. Because now Job is basically saying, God, why can't you just leave me alone and let me die? Why are you always on my back, in a sense? Why are you always right on top of me in the sense of all these afflictions? Where the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, he says similar words, but in a much different spirit. He sees, obviously, God being near him to help him and to love him and to just care for him. So Psalm 8, verse 4, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. And so we have very similar words, but two different perspectives. Similar thing that God cares for man, or that God is looking over man, that God's right there. But from Job's position, what he sees is God's just oppressing me. God's trying to get me. And then we have from the psalmist's position, hey, God's looking out for me. God loves me. Why would God love man like he does? And so it's important for us to realize that there's only one truth to this, and that's the truth actually we see in Psalm chapter 8. But our perspective or our circumstances can affect how we see truth. And that's going to be Job's problem. And I think that it's because of his friends, to a great extent, that he begins to have this wrong perspective of things. All right, back to Job chapter 7, verse 19. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? Okay. Okay, Job, that's kind of interesting. This is an Arabic proverb, and it's still used even to this day. And it basically just means a brief moment. Lord, can't you just look the other way for a moment and leave me alone. Leave me alone. But in reality, Job doesn't want that, because that's what hell is. Hell, in a sense, is the absence of God's presence, of the absence of his goodness, of everything that is good. And so Job is just all twisted up, all messed up inside. Verse 20, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. Job says, hey, if I've sinned, please just forgive me and let me die. Just forgive me and let me die. You're going to be looking for me, but I'm already going to be dead. And so he's just, I'm pretty sure God can find him, no matter where he is. All right, now on to Job chapter 8. I've affectionately entitled this, Bildad the Blowhard. I looked it up in the dictionary. It's not bad. It just means that someone who's a braggart, someone who's boastful, someone who is just like Bildad. That's what he is. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? I don't know if he's talking about his breath or what at this point. But he's basically calling Job a windbag. These guys, man, I can't get enough of them. They don't just come around inside Job and say, can I get some Neosporin for those boils or something? You know, can I help you out somehow? Instead, they just have to go after him. They're not listening to him. They just want to have their response. Verse 3, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? Well, the answer is no there. No. God doesn't subvert judgment. God doesn't pervert justice. I love what Abraham says of God in Genesis 18:25. And it really says it to God. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, God is going to do right. And so Bildad was right here. But again, his premise is wrong. His premise is wrong in that he thinks, Job, you sinned, therefore all this is happening. They have a very simplistic theology. It's if you do wrong, then you're going to get wrong done to you. If you do good, good's going to get done to you. It's really more like karma than anything that the Bible teaches. Now, verse 4, I don't like this verse. Bildad just gets nasty. He says in verse 4, if your sons have sinned against him, he casts them away for their transgression. Wow, this man's lost his 10 children, and he just comes in here and just wipes it away just real easily. Your kids, if they sinned, God wiped them out. I want to give Job credit because he didn't kill Bildad on the spot. Honestly, I mean, rip the guy's throat out. I mean, if something happened and tragically my kids were killed and someone came along and said to me, oh yeah, well, you know, they may have sinned and so God just took them out, that person would be dead. But Job restrains himself, and really this is heartless. I mean, absolutely heartless. What's the application for us? Obviously, I don't think we would be so crass to say something like this, but we need to measure our words. We need to weigh our words. We need to make sure they're appropriate. Remember what James says in James 3:6? And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. And it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Some strong words. And I love about James is he gives it to you straight. James doesn't sugarcoat anything. And he says, you have a world of iniquity sitting in your mouth. And he says, it's set on fire from hell. And the idea really is hell burning. And you know how there's a campfire and you want to have a torch, you take a stick and you light it with the fires of hell. Or you light it with the fires of the campfire and you take it. He's saying that our tongue, the iniquity, comes straight from hell. That our tongue it's fired by hell. We have to guard it. We have to be careful that we don't say things that just destroy lives. Verse 5. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you. I wasn't aware he was sleeping. Surely God would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. I love that this guy is like such a faith and prosperity teacher, man. Bildad is. I'm sure he's probably there with his Armani robe and, you know, he's got his Rolex sundial and everything going. And he's just really into it. Man, you know, if you would just repent, if you just get rid of sin in life, everything would be okay. And, you know, I know things were small in the beginning. He wasn't small. He was the richest of the man in the East. And yet, you know, but your latter end will be better. God will bless you if you just get right with him, not knowing, again, what's going on behind the scenes. Verse 8, for inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? So what he's saying is, hey, we need to look to the wisdom of the ancients. You know, you and I are born yesterday. We don't really know what's going on. But let's look back in time. Let's look at our forefathers and see how they did things. Now, on the one hand, this is good. It is good to look back. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, I'll read it for you. Jeremiah 6, 16 says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. So it's good to look for the old ways if that's the way of the Lord. You know, they often say, if it's new, it ain't true. The Lord has set it out how we're to walk and how we're to do things. However, we don't just look to the ancients just because it's old. In other words, if the ancients just have the traditions of men, not the words of God, then you're in trouble. You know, look at the Pharisees. Everything that the Pharisees did was just because of traditions. And so what happened is they got rid of God's word because it really conflicted with their traditions. So Bildad obviously falls into the category of just traditions because he is way off the mark. Verse 11, can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider webs. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out on his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for the place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. This guy is out there, man. I'll tell you what. And basically, here's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, there's a plant that grows up, and what happens is papyrus plant from which, you know, they would make papyrus, they would make paper out of it. And he says, you know, this grows up, and yet it's cut away, and it goes away real quickly. It withers very quickly. And then he's comparing it. That's how the hypocrite is. That's how the person who doesn't follow after God, you know, they grow up real quick, but then they're cut out, and it's their trust is like someone who leans on a spider web. They fall down. He leans on his house falls down, and all this stuff. Basically, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that for the unbeliever, hey, they get cut out. And the hypocrite gets cut out. But for the one who serves the Lord and obeys him, they're going to keep going. Well, you know what? In one sense, this is true, but it's too simplistic. In the eternal sense, it's true. The unbeliever, the hypocrite, is going to be cut off. There's going to be no place for them in heaven. But on a day-to-day basis, they still seem to be doing pretty good. It's not immediate. And so he was unkindly applying this to Job. He's saying to Job, basically, hey, you're the hypocrite. You're the one who is, you know, who's being cut off because of your sin. Again, he's just, you know, rubbing salt in the wound. Verse 19, behold, this is the way, this is the joy of his way. And out of the earth, others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. God will not cast away the blameless. And so basically he's saying, you've been cast away, and therefore you're not blameless. Unfortunately for Bildad, as we're going to see later on, and we already understand, that God has already called Job blameless twice. So just because we're walking with the Lord doesn't mean everything's going to go okay. It's going to be all right. There's going to be rough times and trouble. Verse 21, yet he will fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Wow. I don't know if at this point, like, the little show tunes broke out. You know, the little Annie came out, and the sun will come out tomorrow, and they had, like, dancing girls and all. I don't know. That's really what it sounds like to me. Verse 21 and 22. This is a man who's lost everything. His marriage is in major trouble. He's covered with boils. He's got worms on his skin. And you're going to say, hey, buddy, everything's going to be okay. It's ridiculous. You know why? How does Bildad know? How does Bildad know what's going to happen next? You see, we can't make false promises to people. We cannot tell people in this life, when they get a bad diagnosis or whatever, that it's going to be okay, because we don't know. We can put our arm around them and say, we'll pray for you. I'm here for you. Call me anytime. But we cannot guarantee to them it's all going to be okay. Because if it doesn't all turn out okay, Well, then we've lost our witness, lost our testimony. And this Bildad, he's just speaking off the top of his head. All right, Job 9, Job's hopelessness. This first part, it seems that he's responding back to Eliphaz from earlier. Verse 1, then Job answered and said, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. And so Job is just hopeless at this point. He realizes he can't really argue with God. He can't beat God in an argument. And he's saying, and really Job's being prophetic, because what's going to happen is after Job gets all the way to the end of his rope, and I'm sorry, I'm probably tormented, but I like it when God says to Job, okay, buddy, gird yourself as a man. We're going to talk. Let's see what we can do. It reminds me here, and how it's going to be later on in Job, is like this new game show. I don't know if you know, but there's been like a lot of game shows coming on, and it seems like they last for just a little while, and they go off the air. But what if there was this new game show called You Versus God? And there it is on the stage, and it's you versus God, and he lets you go first, because he's God, but you have to ask him a question, and he has to answer it, and then he asks you a question, and you have to answer it. Well, that's just what Job said, right? Hey, if I wish to contend with him, he could not, a person could not answer him one time out of 1,000. I don't think you would score in this game, because any question that we have for God, he's going to have an answer. He knows. But he's going to ask us questions. We have no idea how it works out. We have no understanding. And so that's what Job is starting to realize, the hopelessness of boxing with God. God's arms are so long and his arms are so short, he's going to lose the battle. Verse 4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. That sounds a lot like Jesus there. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, or however you say it, and the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out, yes, wonders without number. You know, he's talking the strength of God, the power of God over creation. How am I to go against him? Verse 11, if he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. In other words, God's ways are inscrutable. You can't track him. You don't know how he's working in this situation. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? Hey, the Holy Spirit comes and goes as he pleases. You don't know what he's doing. And I think this is a little jab at Eliphaz. Because Eliphaz had his vision, you know, and he saw this vision coming before him. And he says, hey, well, I can't track God. I can't see where he's going. Verse 12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. Verse 14, let me see. Yeah, he's basically just showing that God is unstoppable. Verse 14, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Now, this is very important there in verse 16. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job is in deep despair. Job is so far gone, in one sense, that he doesn't believe God cares about him anymore. He doesn't believe that God is listening to him anymore. And I believe Satan is using Job's friends to break Job down. It's like 3 against 1, really. You know, it's Job against these 3 so-called comforters, and he's fighting them off every which way he can, but they're breaking him down. Job is slipping. He feels isolated and alienated from God. It reminds me, though, of Isaiah 59, verse 1, which says this, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. You see, Job didn't realize what was going on behind the scenes, but in the midst of his situation, because he's not being encouraged, not being lifted up, what happens? He thinks God doesn't care about him. Well, if my best friends don't even care about me, if all this has happened to me, I guess God doesn't care about me either. And I think that's where we come in. As Christians, we're to really be God with skin on, as it's been called. We are. We're to be those living representatives of God. We are to be the arms, the hands, the feet of Jesus Christ. And to comfort people and to help them in their time of need. Verse 17. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. So Job has just had it. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Job realizes that he's not sinless. Though he was blameless, he's not sinless. And therefore he says, you know, even if I had my day in court with the Lord, I'm sure I'd mess up somehow. I'm sure if I say something that I shouldn't say, and then I would prove myself to be wrong. He realizes that before a holy God, he can't win the case. There's no way. And that's something that we have to put before unbelievers. They have all their arguments and they have everything, but before a holy God, they can't win the case. And to bring that before them and realize that. Verse 21, "I am blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life." So he says, I'm blameless, but I really don't know my heart. And Jeremiah says, you know, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? He's just frustrated, despises life. But here's where it goes wrong, really. In verses 22 through 24, Job is really going to slip up, and he's going to accuse God of wrong. And what's going to happen is this is really the type of thing that God is going to go after Job about at the end and really rebuke Job. Verse 22. "It is all one thing. Therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be?" So in the midst of his pain, difficulty, his friends breaking him down, Job goes over the edge. He slips over the edge and begins to accuse God of doing wrong. Why? He says that God laughs at the plight of the innocent. That's not the character of God. So this is where God is going to get upset with him later, is because when you attack God's character, you attack who God is, his person. And so he says, God laughs at the innocent. God puts his hand over the faces of the judges so they can't make right decisions. And he begins to accuse God of wrong. And so Job's going to have to answer for it. God's gracious. God's going to rebuke him. Job's going to repent in dust and ashes and be brought back. But how many books are written doing the same thing, accusing God of wrong? How many articles, how many websites, how many songs accuse God of wrong, and all will stand before the Lord one day and give an account? It's important for me because I know in my own heart I accuse God of wrong. We all have this little thing, well, if I were God, maybe we don't say it out loud, but if I were God, I'd kind of do this in this situation. I would kind of work this out over here. But important verses, I'll just read them for you. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. Says this, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?" Or as I've heard it said in one other time, there's no job openings in the Trinity. There's no space for a fourth member. Verse 25. "And now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I am afraid of all my sufferings, and I know that you will not hold me innocent." And so Job's not willing to be the hypocrite and just put a face on. He says, "If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me." And so again, he's really accusing God of wrong here. He says, even if I clean myself up, you're just going to push me down into the pit and make me dirty again. He's just so frustrated, so upset. We can't really blame him too much. "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." And I love that verse. Because as Job is lamenting that he doesn't have a mediator, he doesn't have someone to talk to God for him, he says, if there was only someone who could lay his hand on both of us and work this out. And I love what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." I love the foreshadowing there. That Jesus, we're wrong. We don't have anything to say like Job did. We were completely wrong, and yet here comes Jesus Christ to put his hand on both of us, the mediator, to work things out. A beautiful picture. Verse 34, "Let him take away his rod from me. Do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me." And so Job is just totally bummed out. He's just so low. And unfortunately for Job, this is going to last for quite a few more chapters. But Job is slipping. Job is hurting. Job is becoming bitter. Why? Well, it's his situation. It's what God has allowed. But I also believe to a great extent, much of it was brought on by his quote-unquote friends. So there's many lessons for us in these four chapters, but the one that gets my attention the most is that of being a true encourager, of really seeking to lift people up. Now, not in their sin. If someone is in their sin and they're living with a boyfriend, living with a girlfriend or whatever, we don't just encourage them and say, oh man, things will work out. No, we address that sin. But when it's a person who's a Christian and they're serving the Lord, but perhaps they have a difficult marriage or they have a health issue or something, is not to go rooting around for sin, if there's no sin obvious, but it's to try to encourage them, to lift them up, to pray for them. And so that's Job's friends didn't do that, and we see the state Job's in. Perhaps it could have been a lot shorter book if they would have done the right thing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time to be able to meet together and again to study your word. Lord, I thank you for the book of Job, and Father, knowing that I don't have any stones to cast at him, and the difficulties that he endured were more than so many have ever suffered. And Lord God, we thank you for writing down that witness. We thank you for the things that we can gather from your word. We thank you, Lord, also that you warn us that there's going to be difficulties in our path as Christians. We thank you, Lord, that you say through the Apostle Paul that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Lord Jesus, that you said yourself that in this world we will have trouble, but to take comfort, to take ease, to have joy because you have overcome the world. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to just to dig into your word more on our own, Lord, to be set, to be have your word as the rock beneath our feet, Lord, that we might be able to weather the trials of this life and to go on into glory with you. Just pray in Jesus' name.